Back in Philippians today. Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. We were saying there a minute ago, I don't know what it is that we've been studying different books all along. We've went through several of them. But for some reason with Philippians and Corinthians, I have to try to keep myself straight or I keep getting mixed up on the two of them. I guess maybe because both of them are epistles, I'm not sure, but get my facts and things backward. And so if I start saying things out of Philippians that are, is in Corinthians instead, call me out on it, let me know, but it might happen. Very well might happen. I guess it's almost like back in the Old Testament whenever you got the prophets and you get Elijah and Elisha mixed up. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's what I'm doing, I don't know. But anyway, like I said, if I say something that's like, I don't know that that's in there, I think he's mixed up, well, let me know because I may be. But anyway, Philippians chapter number 2, and last week we finished up with verse number 11, and so in this portion of the chapter that we saw last week, he was bringing out the truth that Christ came, took on himself the form of a man, left his throne on high, and he submitted himself to the will of the Father and showed us an example, I guess we could say, of a life lived fully in tune to the will of God and following the Father. And it said that because of his life that he lived, the death that he died, that God hath highly exalted him, and that his name is above all names, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so Jesus has been lifted up as an example here, and we're going to continue here in verse number 12. Not sure how far we'll get today, but verse number 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." So we'll end with that right there for right now, and we'll get a little bit further here in a minute, I think. But anyway, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, ask for his help and his blessing as we look into his word today. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you once again for the opportunity we have to gather together. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to get into your word and to read it, to study it, to learn from it, to grow from it. We thank you so much, Lord, for the provision that you've made, for your Holy Spirit that you've given to guide us and to lead us. And Lord, we thank you most of all for your plan of salvation offered freely to whosoever will. And Lord, we just ask you just to guide and direct us today. Help me to say the things which are needful and helpful. Help us to apply them to our lives. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all you do. I ask you to be with Katie and her class as well. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. And amen. Okay, so as we get into verse number 12, Paul's kind of laid the groundwork out here. As he started out in chapter number 1, he had told them about his circumstances. He had encouraged them that they could be joyful, that they didn't have to be heartbroken and discouraged because Paul was imprisoned, but that God was using Paul's circumstances for the furtherance of the gospel, and that God could work through no matter what we were going through, no matter what situation that we're in, God can bring good out of it, and he can bring things out of it for his glory, for our good. Then we've seen, as I said in the beginning of chapter number 2, he's looking at Jesus as an example here of how Christ was willing to come down to this earth to humble himself and to submit himself to the will of the Father, to give his life for us that we may have eternal life. And so he was lifting up Jesus as an example of a life lived in full submission to God, okay? full obedience to God. Because as Paul was writing to the Philippians, his desire for them was that they would grow, that they would grow in their faith and their trust in God, their dependence on God, and that their walk with God would be closer and closer. He wanted to see their spiritual growth happening. And so through his circumstances, he was highlighting the fact that God could work even the bad things, as I sang a minute ago, the bad things for their good. That God is working in all of this, that God can be trusted in all of this, that God has a plan, that God has abilities beyond what we give him credit for. And so he is challenging them to put their lives in his hand, for them to quit trusting in themselves and in their own abilities and in their own hopes and dreams and desires, and to give their lives over to God and let God live through them. Okay, let God work through them. And so with that being the foundation, with that being the groundwork behind that, now, it's just now that he is turning to them and talking with them about living the Christian life, about what that looks like in all practical purposes here. And so whenever we get into chapter number 2, verse number 12, he says, wherefore, that's linking it to what we've just read, to what he has just brought out about Jesus Christ, about him coming down and about him now being at the right hand of the Father, and that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. Those things that we just read. He says, wherefore, because of these things, in addition to these things, however you want to do that, that's a connecting word. He says, my beloved. And we see that Paul continually is using these terms of affection, of brotherly love for them. He says they are his beloved. They are not, once again, the humble laity way down below his feet, as is often seen in religion. But he says, you're my beloved, you're my family, you're my brother, and you are my children in the faith. Okay? Mm-hmm. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in mine absence. So he is, I guess, complimenting them here on their obedience to the faith. He says, whenever I was there, you were obedient. You were not obedient to Paul and to his whims and to his desires, but they were obedient to the revealed will of God. Okay? They were obedient to the faith. And he says, not just while I was there, but even now much more in my absence. Mm-hmm. And that's an important thing, because a lot of people are careful to do the things that are seen as right. They're careful to be obedient whenever the right people are watching. Exactly. It's easy to be a Christian at church, right? Mm-hmm. It's easy to play a part, and unfortunately, too many people do play a part. Too many people will get up on Sunday morning, they'll put on their little mask, their little facade, and they'll come out to church, and they'll play the part. Right. Not saying that anyone here does, but too many people do that. And it is easy whenever we are surrounded by Christians to put on that facade, to put on that mask, to play the part. And Paul says, yes, whenever I was there, you were obedient, but whenever I left, you were still obedient to the faith. Mm-hmm. And that did his heart good, because he saw that it was real, that it was sincere. Right. And even with our own lives, the true test is what we are like whenever no one else is around. Right. The true test is not whenever we're at church, do we know the verses, can we sing the songs, can we put on the smile and look the part. The true test is whenever we're at work, when we're at the job site, when we're around friends, whenever we're alone by ourselves, mm-hmm. are we still walking obedient to the faith? Are we still living for God, even whenever we are not directly oversaw or we're not directly in the presence of other Christians? Okay? And so he says, whenever I left, you all still continued faithful, that it was legit, that it was true, that it was real. And so that did his heart a lot of good. And so now he says, but now much more in mine absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, as we look at this passage, a lot of people try to take this and twist it to a works-based salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says to work it out. Before you can work something out, you have to first have it to work it out, right? And so whenever a person is saved, they have salvation. But then it's up to them what they're going to do with it. Mm-hmm. I read one illustration, and they compared it to that of a mine. If I owned a gold mine, I could give it to Kev. And as long as he could have possession of mine, he could have possession of all the gold, he could have possession of everything that was contained within it, but it would do him no good unless he went and mined the gold out and brought it forth out of the ground. And I'll tell you, many of us as Christians set on the gold mine of faith that God has given us, the gold mine of his blessings and of his provision, and we never actually work it out. We never actually go into that mine and bring those things out and grow any further than that. And we live as paupers, really, as if we are absolutely impoverished spiritually, whenever all of God's blessings, all of God's abundant provision is available to us at salvation, but we leave it in the mine. Okay? And so whenever he tells them here to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, to work it out is to bring it to its natural conclusion. Okay? Just like if I was to give the girls a math problem in school. We say, okay, you work that out, right?
Yeah.
They have the math problem, they have to work it out, bring it to its natural conclusion, right?
Mm-hmm.
For anyone who's ever quit a job, usually you put in a notice, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then what do you do after you put in the notice? You work out your notice, right? You should work out your notice. It's a good thing. I mean,
I thought you were going to say, look up the tax.
I don't want to bring that up because it's about tax time for Americans, and so I've got to file taxes, and that's not fun. But anyway, so you work things out. After you have them, you work it out. And so for our salvation, God has given us our salvation. Whenever we have trusted upon him as our Savior, whenever we came to the place that we realized that we were sinners, that we were unable to pay our own sin debt, that Jesus made a way to pay for our sin debt, and we accepted his payment on our behalf, we have salvation. But then it's up to us what we do with it. And so Paul told his Philippian believers here, his Philippian brethren, his beloved, he says, you're Christians, you've been obedient this far, but he says, I'm encouraging you from now to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah. He can't live the faith for them. He can't make them follow Jesus.
Right.
He can't force them to. He can't pressure them to. He can't push them into his mold. He can't do any of those things with those believers. It is completely up to them. Likewise, for each of you, if you're saved here today, it is up to you what you do with the salvation that God has given you. I can't make you do anything, and God won't make you do anything. It is a choice that we have to make. And so with that, we work out our own salvation. We make the decision of what we're going to do with the salvation that he has given us, and if we're actually going to do anything with it, right? But he goes even further, and he says to work it out with fear and trembling. And that idea of the fear and trembling is kind of troubling to some people, because the question comes up with what is the purpose behind that fear and trembling? What is it that we are fearing and trembling from?
Authority.
A lot of people ascribe that to God, as if God is hovering over us in that authority and that we are fearing and trembling from him. But there's a problem with that, because that's not the God that we find in the Bible, and that's not the salvation that he gives. It's not that God is sitting up there on the throne, or that he's up there in a place of authority waiting to smack us or to squash us like a bug. It's not that we have to be afraid of him, because whenever we are saved, we are his beloved. The Bible tells us that we are accepted in the beloved, that we are forgiven, that we are in Christ, that we have the righteousness of Christ upon us. And so if we are down here on this earth and we have this idea that to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it is, I am scared to death, I'm going to make the wrong decision or go the wrong way because God's going to be mad at me. And that's miserable. If you live the Christian life in that way, you will be miserable, I guarantee it. You are constantly afraid that you are going to go the wrong way, one way or the other. I've compared it before to walking a tightrope. And have you ever felt like a tightrope Christian? That God's will is something that you've got to feel out, you've got to try to figure out, and if you make a misstep, then you basically just fall. You ever watch someone fall off a tightrope? Hopefully they had a net underneath them, or they just splat, right? We feel as if there's not a net. And so this idea of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling is a very heavy and concerning verse if we look at it in that way. But is that what we're finding with Paul? Is that what we're finding that he's been teaching them? It's not compatible with what Paul's teaching. So what is it that we have to fear and tremble about? Paul was aware of his own shortcomings. He was aware of his own weaknesses. He was aware of his own flesh. Okay? And here's the thing. We're accepted in the Beloved. We are forgiven, free and clear that God loves us. Our eternity is assured. And there is nothing that I can do that's going to make God love me less. Okay? The Bible says in another place that perfect love casts out all fear. Right? And so if he loves me perfectly, which he does, I don't have to be afraid of him. And if you are afraid of God in that way, I'm not talking about fearing God as in respect. If you're afraid of God, you don't fully understand him. But here's the thing. I believe we have to be afraid of ourselves. The Bible tells us that our heart is desperately wicked. And who can know it? We don't know even our own hearts. We don't have control over our own hearts. And so as I am living for Christ, my motivation behind it, my desire to live for him and to do what's right and to be obedient to him flows out of gratitude for his love and for his salvation toward me. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us, right? And so if I love him because he first loved me, then out of that love flows my service, my desire for obedience. My faith determines that I trust him in the path that he has for me and the will that he has for me. And so I desire to live for him. And so the fear that comes in is the fear of getting away from him. The fear of doing the things that are contrary to him, the things that are contrary to his will, or the things that will bring reproach upon his name. And that's where the fear comes in. Because as I serve God, I don't fear him. I fear me. I fear my flesh. I fear that it's going to drag me away from him. Because, as the hymn writer once wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Right? Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And this is what I believe that Paul is saying here, is whenever we are serving the Lord, there's going to be all kinds of things trying to draw us away from our first love. There's going to be all kinds of things trying to get us away from that one who loves us, who is leading us, and who will have the perfect and good way for us to travel, and trying to bring us off that path. And so this idea of fear and trembling is taking it seriously, knowing there's risks there, and not allowing ourselves to grow cold or complacent. Okay? Because we are prone to wander, because we do take our eyes off the Lord, because we do get distracted. And so this fear and trembling is, I'm going to take it seriously. I'm going to make sure that I don't get distracted. I'm going to make sure to keep my eyes upon the Lord because he has loved me so much. He has done so much for me. I don't want to stray away from him. Okay? All throughout Scripture, we find that Jesus is compared to being a good shepherd and we to his sheep. Whenever the sheep wander away from the shepherd, what do they have to fear? Do they have to fear the shepherd?
No.
They have so many other things around them they have to fear, right? And as we work out our own salvation, not working for it, working out the time of our salvation till the time that we see him, our fear and our trembling is not that I'm going to step out of God or out of line and God's going to whack me.
Right.
It's that I'm going to step out of that loving and protective relationship that he wants for me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so he goes even further here, because if we have this idea of I have to work this out with fear and trembling, like I said, that seems a little bit heavy. And it's a large task for us to take on, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, how am I supposed to work it out? How am I supposed to keep myself in line? How am I supposed to know where God's will is and what he wants for me? Well, Paul fixes that in verse number 13. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure."
That's what I was trying to Mm-hmm. He's the one in charge.
Yeah, he's the one in charge.
You have to, you know, mm-hmm. have a godly fear of him.
Yeah, you have to have a respect, yes.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have that respect, and it does say that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But that is that healthy respect, knowing that He is the one who created all things and sustains all life. And so whenever we have that healthy respect, we submit to Him willfully. We desire what He has for us. But in verse number 13, whenever it says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Once again, it takes the emphasis off of ourselves and our abilities on God and His abilities. Because it says God does the work in us. Okay? Religion in this flesh tries to tell us that we do the work, that we must perform, that we must function at a certain standard, okay?
Right.
But it says in verse number 13, God works in you both to will, so He gives you the desire. Okay?
Right.
Whenever we are, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He gives us new desires. It doesn't mean that we are completely recreated and sin is no longer going to be an issue. We're still going to struggle with sin. But all of a sudden, after you get saved, you realize there are things that you didn't used to want or desire that now you do.
Mm-hmm.
You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and now you have new desires. God puts those desires in you. He puts a desire to know Him more, a desire to do His will, a desire to be obedient to His word. There is a desire there. Can we suppress it? Can we put it down? Can we act like it's not there? Yes, we can. We can ignore the Holy Spirit. We can ignore God's work in our lives. We can do that and eventually make it as if it's not there at all. But whenever we are born again, God does put that desire within us. And not only does He put that desire in us, because it would be very miserable if we had desires and no way of fulfilling them, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Unfulfilled desires, unmet desires, brings misery, doesn't it? But not only does He give us the desire at the end of verse number 13, and it says that He worketh in us both to will, that's the desire, and to do His good pleasure. So He gives us the desire and the ability. Okay? So as we are working out our salvation, He gives us the desire for His good pleasure, the desire to do His will, the desire to be obedient to Him. And then He also gives us the ability to do His will, to be obedient to Him, to do His good pleasure. So we are fully equipped. We have everything that we need to live the Christian life, and it comes from God, not from us. And if we try, once again, to depend upon ourselves and our own abilities, it's not going to bode well for us. We're not going to be able to do it. Okay? And so, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so, before we go any further on, does anyone have any comments or any questions on that? I know that might be a little bit different from what you all have heard it taught in the past or preached in the past, okay?
Why when you read that stuff is it still ingrained in like that, even though you've heard it so many times this way?
Conditioning, I guess.
Yeah, but you would think over time it would leave.
And I think part of it also appeals to our natural man. It's often taught that way because it puts a pressure on us
right.
to live the Christian life.
Right.
It puts a pressure on us to live a certain way because we can be controlled and manipulated out of fear.
Oh, yeah.
And it is a very strong and very effective, I don't want to say good, it is an effective motivator. And so I'll tell you, I could preach the fear of God into you. And I can make you live a very strict and religious life by my manipulation of God's word. I could do that. Or I could attempt to. I don't know if I'm that effective at it, okay? But just with God's word, I could take it and I could do that with it. But is it true to God's character and is it true to God's word?
No.
No, it's not. And we'll get into that quite a bit more in just a second here. Because if I motivate you out of fear, that you are walking that tightrope, that you are miserable, thinking if I step one way, one side or the other, that God is going to be mad at me, he's going to be upset at me, he's going to be displeased at me, he is going to punish me, he's going to harm me in some way because I accidentally stepped out of bounds. Now, we're not talking about the chastisement about us willingly staying out in sin, okay?
Right.
But this is the whole idea of us working out our salvation with fear and trembling, right?
Right?
If we are living in that way, then we are going to be miserable. We are not going to be joyful in the Christian life. And the whole emphasis, the whole thrust of what Paul is teaching throughout the book of Philippians is joy in following Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right. See, the way I look at it is, God puts a good amount of fear and trembling within you.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? To keep you on the straight and the narrow, as in that when danger is lurking ahead,
right,
there's something there that says, you know, you better tremble a bit.
Okay.
This is a bit fearful. Something mm-hmm. sketchy is up here.
Mm-hmm.
Get away.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But it's not. Hey, you know what? God's going to strike you dead if you
mm-hmm.
if you take of the forbidden fruit,
right?
Or whatever, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what you just showed me there is we're on the same page, okay? Because what is it that you're afraid of in that situation?
You see, that it comes from mm-hmm. inside, mm-hmm. not. I don't know how to say it. It's not, you know, God's going to strike you dead. There's more,
mm-hmm.
you know. I don't want to upset him in a way, disappoint him in a way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah?
But see, it's not that you're afraid of God. You're afraid of falling into whatever this is that's contrary to his will.
Right. The relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, you're afraid of anything that's going to harm the relationship.
Exactly right.
And so even within a healthy family relationship, okay, as far as Les and I, there are certain things I do and don't do because not that I'm afraid she's going to harm me or be mad at me or she's going to kill me in my sleep, okay? But because I know if I do these things, then it's going to cause strain and stress on our relationship.
Right.
And so I steer clear of those.
Right.
And so in that regard, there is a fear there. I'm not afraid of her, okay? But I'm afraid of doing things that's going to come between
yeah,
her and
exactly,
I.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And so, yeah, that's what it is. And so that's where the fear comes in.
Yeah,
yeah.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah.
And so that also comes into the idea here in verse number 13 that God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You said
mm-hmm.
that God, it's like he puts that little bit of fear in us.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a healthy fear
mm-hmm.
that he puts within us
that
helps us
exactly.
to do his good pleasure. And so same thing goes with like disciplining children. There are a lot of things that we put a fear into our children of. I've used the example many times of Emily whenever she was real young and Les had her straight iron for her hair and would put it up on the sink and she'd be doing her hair and Emily would just be tottering around at 2 years old or something. Maybe younger than that, I don't know. And Les said, don't touch that, it's hot. And at that time, she didn't have any fear of that. She didn't know
right.
what to do. And so she finally retched up while Les had her back turned one time, touched that and burned herself on her fingers badly. And after that, she had a healthy fear.
Right.
Not of mom that told her that this was bad, but she realized the danger in what mom was keeping her from. Right? And so that might not be quite as good of an illustration, but still, this is the thing, is I'm not afraid of God. Okay? I don't have to be because I'm his child. He loves me. He has assured me that I'm going to be in his presence forever, that he bled and died for me, that I'm accepted before him. So I don't have to be afraid of him. I don't have to cower in fear that I'm either going to be cast away or that I'm going to meet his displeasure and he's going to come and thumple me in some way because of what I've done. Okay?
There's also a part, you know, like it talks about there's a sin unto death and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
There's sort of a part there as well where you're like, you know, I don't want to continue to sin and cut
mm-hmm.
my own life short because, you know,
mm-hmm.
I quite like my life.
Yeah.
No, not to me. I know, I'm not being smart, but
mm-hmm.
I know we're supposed to look forward to
Mm-hmm.
You're him and that, but you know, while you still have your children and your wife and everyone, mm-hmm. on, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
This life is what it is. Like, you know?
Yeah. So you realize the... You realize the consequences of sin.
Yeah, the consequences. Yeah,
you realize the consequences of sin, and you fear that consequence of sin.
That's because we're doing that. It's already.
Yeah. But see, it all comes back to fearing the consequences of sin, because Paul's saying, okay, I'm going to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, because I know the consequences of sin. I know the separation from God. I know the temporal consequences that come about it. And I know that if I am straying from God's path, I am falling into second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth place, or tenth choice, whatever, away from God's will. Okay, we want to be in the center of God's will, but it's different degrees that we get further and further away from His will, right? And we notice that we miss so much whenever we do. And so with that, it causes us to want to be right there. As a little child holding onto his finger, right? And not wanting to be away from it. And so that brings us down to verse number 14. It says, do all things without murmuring and disputings. And this seems, at first glance, to almost not fit right here. Y'all notice that? He's saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God's good will to, or it's God that puts within you the will and the ability to do His good pleasure. And then it just says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. And I'll tell you, I think that really this gives us almost a light on our dashboard. Okay? You're ever driving down the road and all of a sudden you got the light that comes up on the dashboard indicating that there is something wrong. And if you don't do something about it, it won't be long before you could cause severe damage, right? Yeah, you take the ball belt, right? Let's just ignore this. Put a piece of electrical tape over it, or you stick a little card or a little picture down there and just block that picture or block that light, right? But no, the thing is, you have an indicator light on the dashboard. It is telling you that there is something wrong and you need to get it checked out because there's a possibility that it can cause great damage, right?
Right.
So as we're working out our own salvation, as we are living this Christian life, as we are going with the things that God has given us, the will and the ability to do it, if we're not careful, we lose sight of the Lord that we love. We lose sight of our gratitude for Him and the reason behind our obedience to Him, and we begin murmuring and complaining. Mm-hmm. We can follow the children of Israel through the wilderness, right? What was it that characterized their 40 years in the wilderness? Murmuring and complaining. The whole time, right? Murmuring and complaining. They murmured at this. They murmured at that. We'd rather have the leeks and onions and garlic back in Egypt. Come on, is that the best you can come up with? Yeah, leeks, onions, and garlic. You know, out of all the things that I can think of to eat, those aren't the ones that I think I'm going to be missing. No. I mean, I like to season things up a little bit, but I mean, can you not say T-bone steak or some kind of meat or some fruit or something a little tastier than leeks, onions, and garlic? But there's all these different things that are out there, wonderings that they were murmuring and complaining. But guess what? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh.
Exactly right.
And long before you murmur, long before it becomes verbal, it's in here and it's up here.
Exactly.
And those are warning lights flashing in our lives, telling us that we are going about it the wrong way. We are going in a dangerous direction, that our Christian life is unhealthy. And if we don't stop and take some kind of measures to correct this, it's going to cause damage,
mm-hmm.
just like the lights on the dashboard.
Yeah.
And so if we are not serving God joyfully, if we are not serving Him gladly, if we are not happy about obeying God, we've lost track of who He is and why we serve Him. This isn't a reprimand. This isn't for us to feel guilty or feel shamed in some way because we get messed up from time to time. But this is Paul telling the Philippians and telling us as well that this Christian life that we live, we see Christ as our example. We see His love that He has for us. And then we follow Him out of that love. We desire to be close to Him. He's given us the desire. He's given us the ability to do His will. We have the knowledge that His will is good for us. Acceptable, good, and perfect will of God, right? We know all these things, but then we start getting sidetracked. We start getting away from Him a little bit, and then we begin to grumble and complain about His way. We start grumbling and complaining about the situations that we are in. Paul could have easily, while he was there in prison, started grumbling and complaining about being in prison. We find that John the Baptist did. Out of all people, Jesus said that there was not a man that not a greater prophet born than John the Baptist, right? Mm-hmm. But John the Baptist was in prison, and his faith began to falter, and he sent his servants, or his disciples, we should say, to go to Jesus, and they ask him, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?"
Right.
He was doubting what he had known all of his life. He had heard the voices from heaven, right? Mm-hmm. He had seen all of these things. He had seen all the miracles. But at that time, in his mind, he started questioning and saying, if this really was the Son of God, wouldn't He deliver me? If this really was the Son of God, would He let this happen to me? If I was right about Him, and after all that I've done, why would I be in prison? And so he was starting to entertain those murmurings and disputings in his mind. Now, John's a good example. It's not that we shouldn't ever have that happen, but whenever we do, we need to get that corrected.
Exactly.
And so he did. He couldn't go himself. He was in prison, but he sent to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't belittle him. But he says to his disciples, he sends them back, and he says, tell John what all I've done, what all I've seen. Reassure him.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So we come to Paul. Paul's in prison. And he says, I've seen enough of Jesus. I understand enough about who He is that I'm going to trust Him even when I don't understand.
Right.
I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to complain. I'm going to continue to put everything that I have and all that I am into His hands. I'm going to continue to walk with Him. I'm going to continue to trust in Him even if it means prison. And he was able to be joyful in that because he put it all in God's hands. He says, if God kills me, that's fine. I'll be with Him. If God leaves me here, I'll live for Him. But either way, I'm fine.
Right.
And so he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And so as we go about our Christian life, as we're living for the Lord, whenever it starts becoming a drudgery, whenever we start being unhappy with what He wants for us, when we begin arguing with His word and what it says is right and wrong, we need to step back and have an adjustment of our heart. And I'm, like I said, once again, this isn't shame and condemnation. This is saying, wait a minute, my Christian life is going astray. I'm getting off track. I'm no longer motivated by love and gratitude for Him. I've lost sight of Him. I've left my first love. I need to return to that. And so how does that play out practically? If you're going through the motions, if you're putting on your mask and your facade and acting out the Christian life, you need to back it up. You need to get back to your first love. Jesus never was about people performing the right tasks for the wrong reasons.
Exactly.
Oh, I have to go to church today. I have to read my Bible. I have to pray. Wait a minute. It's murmuring and disputing, right?
Mm-hmm.
We've got the wrong motive behind it. We've got the wrong heart about it. And that is lights on the dashboard that's saying you're going the wrong direction.
Mm-hmm.
There's something wrong, and if you continue in this direction, it is going to cause harm to you.
Right.
You're going to burn out. You're going to blow out. You're going to turn away from Him because you've lost track of who He is.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is the correct motivation behind our service for Him. So I could preach obedience, obey, 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 and you could fall into that. Murmuring and disputing the whole way, but saying, this is just my cross to bear. And Jesus doesn't want that. You realize that Jesus, all throughout His earthly ministry, never made anyone follow Him, never guilted anyone into following Him the whole time.
Yeah.
Never chased after anyone and made them follow Him.
Mm-hmm.
I've brought this out many times, but it stuck with me so much. In John chapter 6, I think it's verse 66, this huge multitude that's been following him doesn't like what he says and leaves him. Mm-hmm. And he lets them.
Yeah.
Why? He's not seeking anyone to follow him for the wrong reasons or with the wrong motives. Right? Yeah, even his own brothers. He was mocked, he was ridiculed and everything else. Never went chasing after him, never tried to convince him otherwise, never tried to guilt anyone. He dealt with them in love. See, he wanted his disciples, he wanted his followers to follow him because they loved him.
Yeah.
We look at Peter whenever Peter messes up royally. And you say, well, which time? Exactly, right? But whenever Peter, at the end, whenever Jesus is getting ready to be crucified, Peter denies him three times.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes out afterward whenever he makes eye contact with Jesus. And the cock crows, makes eye contact with Jesus, and it says that he went out and wept bitterly.
Right.
Why did he weep bitterly? It broke his heart. Mm-hmm. Because he had that love for Jesus. He wanted to do right. He wanted to be in obedience to him. He wanted to be close to him. And at that moment of weakness,
mm-hmm.
he didn't.
Yeah.
And it broke his heart. And it wasn't like, oh, he's going to whack me.
Right.
It was, oh man, this is my Savior. This is my friend. And I just denied him. And he went out and wept bitterly.
Mm-hmm.
And then what does Jesus do? A few days later, Jesus resurrects. Peter, once again, I go fishing. I give up. I quit.
Yeah.
I've screwed up too many times. I quit. And Peter goes fishing.
Yeah.
And Jesus comes out there and he's reenacting this entire scene just to draw Peter back to himself.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't go and grab him by the scruff of the neck and say, you loser, get back here. I poured 3.5 years into you.
Yeah.
Right? That's about time for him to bring the whips back out that he cleared the temple with. Right? He deals with him softly and tenderly in his heart to bring him back to him, right?
Yeah.
And whenever you see who Jesus is, when you see God's care and his love for us, we have no problem with trusting him, with obeying him, with serving him, with staying close to him, right? But if you see him as that dictator, as that overbearing ruler, as that tyrant, forcing you to do what you don't want to do, it's going to be miserable. And you're never going to grow in your Christian life. You're never going to serve for the right reasons. But you get a hold of who he is, there's no problem submitting yourself to him. So, do all things without murmuring and disputings. We're not getting very far today, are we?
Okay.
And so, verse number 15, he says, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so, he's built up to this place. This is kind of cause and effect, okay? And so, he says, whenever you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, whenever you are using the tools and the abilities that God has given you to be in tune with him, whenever your heart is in tune with God and you are serving him happily, joyfully, without murmuring and without disputing, then and only then can you be blameless and harmless in this world. It says the sons of God without rebuke. That means that there is nothing that this world can accuse you of. There's nothing that your friends, your neighbors, the lost folks around you can accuse you of rightfully. Okay? There's plenty of false accusations. They even falsely accuse Jesus, right? It doesn't mean that you're never going to be accused, but there's never going to be a basis for their accusations. And it says that you may be blameless and harmless. So blameless, there's nothing that they can bring against you. Harmless, nothing that you're doing against them. The sons of God, that doesn't mean that this makes you the son of God, but it means that you are representing him as his son. Okay? That they see you as sons of God, right? In this world. And it says, without rebuke, there's nothing that they can correct, nothing they can say against this. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so here's the thing. Whenever verses 12 through 14 gets in order, we have a joyful and a holy walk before those who live in this world. There's nothing that they can say against us. And with that, we become a light. We let our light shine before this world. Right? This is how God intended for us to be an effective witness for Him. We can look back at Paul and Silas, for instance, whenever they came to Philippi. They were arrested, they were beaten, they were thrown in jail. And what did they do whenever they were thrown in jail and thrown in prison? They didn't murmur. They didn't dispute. They were joyful. They were singing praises to God. They were letting their light shine. Right? And at midnight, God sent an earthquake. All the prison bars were opened up. The jailer came in, was intending to kill himself, thinking that all of the other inmates escaped because their doors were open, right? And Paul and Silas called out to the jailer and says, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." Mm-hmm. What is it that caused all of those inmates to stay in one place and not flee even though the jail was open? God had an effect on those people, right? Through Paul and Silas. They didn't want to leave that place because the light that was shining within that place. Maybe God supernaturally, maybe God miraculously kept those prisoners in there. I don't know. But I just have a feeling that they had been listening to Paul and Silas. They had been observing Paul and Silas. And they weren't ready to leave it yet. And so whenever the Philippian jailer came in there, which would have been one of the ones receiving this letter, by the way, whenever that Philippian jailer came in, he fell down at Paul and Silas' feet and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Right. See, we can go through the motions and all the wrong motives and the wrong manners and the wrong ways, and we can go out and try to work for God, try to live for God, try to win our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, and everyone else by our own power, our own ability, by our own words. We can take classes, we can take training, we can find all kinds of different tools and methods to use to try to be a witness. But do you know what the most effective witness is, the most effective tool in winning the lost to Jesus is?
The drunk
kids. No, that's second, maybe. The most effective tool is whenever we live as Christ before them. When we let God live through us, whenever we can serve Him, follow Him without murmuring and disputing, and they are all watching us. And so, first of all, we live it joyfully. Right? We live it joyfully. And that's what He's telling them here, is that you shine among, that you're in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in this world. Right? You're shining as those lights in this world. And then that brings us down to verse number 16. Okay? Holding forth the word of life. Once you live it joyfully, then you can speak it authoritatively.
Right?
Right?
Mm-hmm.
But don't try to go out and be a witness for God whenever you live like the devil.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Yeah. It does come down to the word.
Holding forth the word of God, of life, by putting it into you in the first place. Like, you know what I mean?
Right. And that's part of verse number 13. God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, right? Part of His will is to know His word. And as we are in that walk with God, as we are following Him, we are going to have a desire for His word. We are going to be putting His word in us. That love for Him desires us to know, or makes us desire to know more about Him. Right? When we see who He is, we want to know more about Him. We want to read His word. We want to put that in us. And so as we do that, we put that in us, we become more like Him. That tells us, I believe it's Ephesians 5, that we are washed by the water of His word.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so that is making us in a way, making our light shine even brighter as we're putting more and more of His Word into us. But once again, that's not us reading His Word because, well, I have to read so many chapters every day. Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. I got to do this. I got to. No. It's I love Him. I want to know more about Him. The more I know about Him, the more I want to know about Him. And the more I know about Him, the more I become like Him. The more I become like Him, the more people see Him in me. Mm-hmm. The more people see Him in me, the better I am, the more effective I am at telling them about Him.
Right?
Mm-hmm. And so I'm not saying that you have to be at some kind of, reach some kind of level of spirituality or get the Christian life mastered before you ever attempt to witness for God. That's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm not saying that you have to achieve some level before you ever set out to talk to your neighbors, your family. That's not what I'm saying, okay, guys? But I am saying that if you're doing it for the wrong reasons, the wrong motive, and if you are not living for Him, you're going to run into some big issues when you try to witness to folks. If they've seen you acting no different than them, if they've seen you acting like the devil, if they've heard you complaining about everything under the sun, if they've heard you complaining about your church, been complaining about your wife, been complaining about everything else, and then you go to them and try to tell them about Jesus, they going to listen to you? And so in verses number 13 and 14, we see that we live it joyfully. And in verse number 16, then we hold forth the word of life. Then we preach the gospel to them. We've earned that place to where they know that we have something worth hearing. Right? They're willing to listen to it. I think we often get the cart before the horse on this one. Mm-hmm. For some reason, we think, for whether it be pride, arrogance, or whatever, that people should just listen to us and take what we say because this is the word of God. Honestly, if we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, if we're going to be effective witnessing, they better be able to see Jesus in us before they hear about Him from us.
Right?
Right? All the programs in the world is not going to make a bit of a difference. How did the gospel go out? How did Paul turn the world upside down with the gospel? He was in love with Jesus.
Yeah.
He was. He was in love with Jesus. He was following Jesus. He was taking the gospel to these people. He was showing them the light. Those who were saved under His ministry were catching that from Him, were hearing that from Him. And they were taking it with excitement to their families, to their friends or co-workers. And they saw something in these people that was different. It wasn't a program. It wasn't a formula. It wasn't any of these things. Is there anything wrong with the programs and formulas? Not if they're done the right way. But if I start up a visitation program with the church and I start gilding you all into being a part of it and telling you, if you really love Jesus, you say, well, I want to show everybody I love Jesus. I reckon I'm going to stay home. Okay? Just be honest. Stay home. But whenever we actually do love Him, when we realize what He's done for us, what He has waiting for us, what He wants to do through us, then we get an excitement about us. We want to serve Him. We want to live for Him. We want to know His word. We want to know His will. And then business picks up. Right? And so at the end of verse number 16, he says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul sees their growth as his success. He says, if you fall in love with Jesus and you live for Him in this world, and you live out the gospel in this world, I'll see that I haven't run in vain. Mm-hmm. He bases it upon their growth, their spiritual health, their love for the Lord. He doesn't say, if your church there in Philippi attains 500 members. Right? He doesn't put in all these other metrics and these qualifications and say, if these things happen, then I'll consider myself a success. He says, if you fall in love with Jesus and live for Him, then I'll know my life was well lived. I'll know that all the things that I went through, the imprisonments, the beatings, all these other things that happened, was not in vain. Because you got a hold of who Jesus was. And he made a difference in your life. And you live for him. So do we have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today? We've only covered 4 verses, 5 verses. Okay, well, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a short break and jump back into the next service. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for this passage that we see here. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to take it to heart, Lord. Help us, Lord, to evaluate our motives. Help us, Lord, to truly fall in love with you and serve you out of the abundance of that love and that gratitude, Lord. And Lord, whenever we start grumbling and murmuring and complaining, Lord, as I know we're all prone to, I know myself especially, Lord, help us, Lord, to go back to you. Help us to take that back to you and get it right with you, Lord, and get our motives right. And Lord, help us, Lord, just to keep that close walk with you, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. We just ask you just to be with the rest of our service today. I pray that you guide and direct us in it. Thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.